Now, I've already announced this morning that I'm going to be focusing thematically. I'm going to try at least to make a start in answering a very simple but important question concerning the things believed by Christians. And the question is, what is God like? I'm going to be turning to various passages of Scripture to use particular statements as illustrative material to be able to highlight the kind of thing that I'm saying, just to emphasize that these things are actually found in the Bible, that they arise from the teaching of Scripture, but not necessarily to go to one particular place and stay there. I really want us to get this overall picture in our minds. What is God like? There are, of course, some people who, even when we raise a question like this, would have a question immediately in their own minds. They would raise the question as to whether or not to ask such a question, let alone to answer it, is in itself an act of some folly. How can people like us, small as we are, so insignificant as we are, in the great universe of things, how can we possibly imagine that we can know what God is like? Of course, behind that sort of statement, there is sometimes another subtle conviction, and that conviction is that there is no God. But we won't worry about that for today. We'll maybe reserve that for another occasion. Or maybe you would like to avail yourself of a book that has just been published. Not that books necessarily answer all the issues, but there is a good book that has recently been published called Who Made God? By Professor Edgar Andrews. It's only been out very, very recently. It's supposed to be some kind of reply to the new atheism of Dawkins. Maybe you've heard of that name. But in actual fact, it's much bigger than that issue. And it is a very well-written book. I know some of you that you like books. This is really, once in a while, I was saying this at our EMF conference last week, once in a while, even the evangelical press can get it right, and they can produce or put out a really good first-rate book. And this is such a book. Now, if you want then to look at the whole question of theism, that's a good place at least to start. But we're focusing upon this much simpler and more for us immediate question, what is God like? Now, the strange thing might be considered like this, that in some ways, those of us that are evangelical Christians would have some sympathy with the people who say, well, how can we, little creatures that we are, how can we ever know what God is like? We should have some sympathy with that general outlook. We should have sympathy because we know something of our own finitude. We know that we have limitations. They're great limitations. Limitations of experience, limitations just of mental capacity, limitations of experience. How can people like us really know what God is like? And then, of course, there is the added dimension as far as we're concerned, and that's our own sinfulness. If there's anything we've learned from the teaching of the Bible, it is that our own sinfulness gets in the way of our understanding of things. Sometimes we can understand something clearly, and then we misinterpret the significance of what it is we understand. And there are some things that are brought before us as being truth, and we find it difficult even to accept them from the very start. There seems to be something naturally within us that is resistant to what it is we hear and understand. So I'm starting by saying the Christian of all people should have some sympathy with those who say, well, isn't this nearly the impossible? And of course, the giveaway is in the word nearly. If we are to know truly what God is like, then something must happen, not from our initiative, but from God's. In some meaningful way, God must stoop to where we are in order for us to know anything truly about God. Our finitude is in the way. Our sinfulness is in the way. God must come. He must stoop and make himself known. And it is, of course, the Christian conviction that God has wonderfully done this. He has stooped. He has left traces of the reality of his character and what he is like in a whole range of ways. We turn to the book of Psalms. We read, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And what the psalmist tells us at the very outset of that particular psalm is that God has left traces of what he is like in the wonder of the universe that he has made. That this whole world is calling out to us. It is preaching to us every day of the existence of a great creator God. And we can learn things from the reality that is all around us. Again, turning to the Old Testament, we are told that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has not only displayed something of the reality of his being around us, but he has placed that reality within us. God has put eternity in our hearts. And one of the reasons that we are constantly asking questions, wonderful thing it is to be able to ask questions. But the reason that we ask these questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Am I going anywhere? Is this life all that there is? Is there something beyond life? Is there God? Is there eternity? The reason that these questions spring up from within us without anybody on the outside provoking them is because God has made us in such a way that the whole of our being answers to the eternal. And then there's that strange thing called conscience that we refer to as conscience, that the New Testament speaks of as the conscience. You often hear people saying, people all around the world have different ideas of right and wrong. Now look, to say something like that is not only a mistake, it's to misunderstand what the function, the real function of the conscience is. The conscience is there in order to sound a warning bell when we go over the line against that which is right and into that which is wrong. What the conscience does, and the law that is written upon our being that echoes and answers to this conscience, what that all does is to confirm what we all know. We all know that there is such a thing as right, and the opposite of it is wrong. Forget about all the details of what is right and wrong. We all of us know this. And it's very easy to demonstrate. Before I became an old man, and when I used to teach apologetics in the EMF school, I used to say, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to be able to demonstrate to someone that there is such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. And the way that you do it, and all the EMF students are well practiced at this, so woe betide you if you meet them on a dark night, I said, all you've got to do is to kick them in the shins really hard, and they will protest immediately at the injustice of this. This is written in us, and there is this answering bell when we cross the line, or even when we are getting near to walking on the line. Conscience assures us that it's right, and it's pointing us to something that is in God, that God has actually placed within us, another of these great traces of the character of God. And then there's the whole business of Israel's history and the way that God condescended to deal with those people. But you know, the greatest demonstration of the character of God was actually revealed in a person. In the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One of the writers of a New Testament book says that in the past God spoke, and he did speak through his prophets. He spoke in many and in a variety of ways. But then, says the writer, in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. There's a sense in which, when you read the New Testament and you learn of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he was like, what he did, when you read those pages, you get the clearest testimony about the character of God in that person. You see God more clearly in him than anywhere else. And that Lord Jesus has not only lived here, but he has granted to us the kind of insights into the character of God that we would not find anywhere else. Not in the universe if we studied it all our lives, not if we looked within, not if we simply examined our conscience, not if we read the greatest books that the world has ever seen. Jesus Christ has come and he has brought into our orbit what we now refer to as the completed canon of the Bible, the New Testament. And in Jesus Christ and through that word, we see God more clearly than was ever possible before. Now, even when you've got all this coming together, and your eyes are beginning to open, even if you spend the whole of your life amassing an understanding in the variety of ways that that is possible about what God is like, you and I will never know all of it. Why? Someone has said, rather prosaically, but it's true, that even eternity will be too short. You'll never know everything, even throughout all the rolling ages or whatever they are of eternity. We can't know everything, but we can know enough. And we can begin knowing enough right now. Enough to do what? Enough to stand in awe before God. Clinging to the merits of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior given to men and women, we can not only stand in awe before God, but we can approach him. And then we can do this wonderful thing that hopefully we're doing this morning. We can offer to God true honor and true worship. What is God like? Or maybe I need to narrow this down even further now. What is the God of the Bible like? If someone was to come up to you tomorrow, and you're a Christian believer, let's say, and someone was to come up to you tomorrow in the street or wherever it is you are, and they were to say to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? You believe in God. You believe in the God of the Bible. What is that God like? How would you reply? Out of all the great things that Jesus Christ has revealed to us in his word about the character of God, what would you turn to as of the highest importance? You know, most of us have only got a limited amount of time. Even I've got a fairly limited amount of time. But everybody's got a limited amount of time. What would you choose to be the most important things that you could communicate about the character of God? I'm going to suggest, as quickly as I can, four. These are not necessarily, although for me they are in some sort of order, but maybe in your own minds, you've got four ticked off already in your head. Been a Christian any time, you've got those already ticked off. I wonder if they're going to fit in with mine. Now look, they may not. Yours may not. It doesn't mean to say that I'm more right than you. But I want to challenge you to think about this. What are the four most important things that any of us can say about the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm deliberately trying not to say, here's my first proof text, although now I've said it. I'm trying to say, here is an illustrative example of one of the greatest things that we can ever say about God. Strange, isn't it? I'm not convinced that most evangelical Christians would actually think of starting here. God is triune. That's the first thing. God is triune. Jesus Christ has died upon a cross. He's been raised from the dead as he promised. He's appeared at many different times to his disciples. He's preparing for that ultimate departure. He's going to ascend into heaven. As scripture portrays him, he will sit at the right hand of God. He will make intercession for us. He will assume his royal position. Before that, he's got a command. We usually refer to it as the Great Commission. This is what we read. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. How interesting that is. Even seeing him, some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now notice that. The name, the one name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I must confess to you that when I read some of the great confessions of the past, I'm not always satisfied at this point. I know why it was written in the way that it was written. They were trying to guard against a particular heresy. The problem is that when you fight so much against one particular heresy, you're in immediate danger of going to the opposite extreme. Such are the fine margins here. But they will sometimes talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I think it's better to stick with the biblical terminology. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. God is one in his essence. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look, the Christian church, down through the centuries, has regarded this as being so important that when men and women are converted and they signal their conversion by being baptized, what do with them apart from nearly drowning them? We baptize them into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, no Christian, when they do that, say, "We totally, fully understand this teaching." We don't fully understand it. It seems to be beyond our reason. Why then do Christians believe in it? Because they are convinced by the support of the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament that that is how God is, as far as we can discover and discern. But this is also very, very important. There are many reasons why this is important, but one of the reasons, of course, is this. It's important to know this because it reminds us of the fact that God is a personal being. And that too is very important, especially in our age. Or to put it another way, God is not some impersonal power, energy, or force. You know, we're familiar with that kind of terminology. It slips into our science fiction. You know, the force is with you. God is not a mere force. There is a living reality in God, and in God there has always been a fully satisfying life, a fully satisfied fellowship, a fully satisfied love. In other words, we are bound to say this. Whatever the reasons were for God creating us, the answer cannot be because somehow he needed us. That somehow there was something missing from him. There was everything within God that was fully satisfying. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in his earthly life longs for the day when he can return to his Father and enjoy the fellowship, the love that he had with him from before the foundation of the world. But it's also important for another reason. It's important because of the claims of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is very consistent about this, isn't it? When Jesus Christ appears upon the face of the earth and undertakes his ministry, he's always making claims, either directly or indirectly, about himself. And the picture that emerges from the New Testament is this, that he is the eternal Son of God, that all the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him concerning the life that he lived and the death that he died. That he's possessed of divine attributes. You see God in what he is able to do and accomplish. You think of him gathering a group of people, 5,000 people, and out of a few loaves and fish and prayer to his Father in heaven, there's enough to feed the whole multitude. Men cannot do this, but God can. You find this same Jesus Christ walking on water. You know, that's often made a joke, isn't it? Into a joke by comedians and by ordinary men and women in the ordinary things of life. And yet he could really walk on the water. He could be in a storm and he could tell the storm to be still. And the disciples are amazed at this and say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But you know, one of the most remarkable things of all, at least as far as I can tell, is his ability to forgive sins. What a strange thing that is. Imagine meeting a man upon the street and the man tells you that he's forgiving somebody's sins. On what authority, by what rights, does he imagine that he can forgive sins? There's only one who can forgive sins, and that's God. And of course, that's the entire point of it. He is God. Well, you think about what we are doing this morning. We're gathering together, my first time in this building. It's nice to see an elderly building looking so bright and airy. I'm standing here. I'm not sitting down there, so I don't know how that feels for you. But it's a nice environment, isn't it? But what are we actually gathering here for? To offer worship to God, and to offer worship to God through the person and the merits of Jesus Christ. We're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the living God. And we've come to worship him. Now, my friends, if that was not true, that would be an utterly scandalous thing to do. Better pull your church buildings down, use them as shops and garages, anything other than a place of worship. Unless Jesus Christ is who he claimed himself to be, the eternal Son of God, the unique Savior of the world, the one who came into the world to live and to die for sinners, the only one who can bring us back to God again. To him we offer our worship. Look, the teaching of the Trinity in the New Testament, in the Bible, is quite mysterious. What did we sing a little while ago? Where reason fails with all her powers. Nothing wrong with reason. We're supposed to use that. And you're supposed to use it with all your powers. But even when you've done that, it doesn't supply all that is needed. Where reason fails with all her powers. There. We adore. We adore on the basis of what? The revelation of God. God has made himself clearly known in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Second thing, I've got to move on a lot more quickly now. Second thing I would say to you is this. God is sovereign. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 45, another of our illustrative points in places in Scripture for this morning. Illustrative of many other passages that are saying the same thing, sometimes with greater power, sometimes with slightly less, but less immediate power, that is. Look, in Isaiah chapter 45, in verses 5 and 6, we read, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's a claim, it's a call to absolute sovereignty. He's the King of the universe. New Testament echoes this in another way. Some of you might find it more frightening, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this, in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Look, the testimony of the Bible is very plain about this. God is the first cause of everything. He is the continuing cause of everything. He is the ultimate cause of everything. He is sovereign. He is the King. All things are ordered according to his perfect will. Governments are raised up and they're brought down. They're under the hand of God. The sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Yes, we're told in the New Testament that he was taken to the cross because of the wickedness of men. But that's only half the story, says Peter. Behind it all is the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ puts it like this. He says, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Rather comforting for some of us, isn't it? As we get older and you go to the shower room in the morning and you find that a few more are sort of going down the plug hole, it's just a little comforting to know that still everything is within the purposes of this great sovereign God. Even the great things of life down to the tiniest little detail. This great God, we're taught in the Scriptures, possesses all the attributes necessary to carry out his will. All the great omnis, you know, omnipresence, he's everywhere present. Omniscience, he knows all things. Omnipotence, he has all power. He has all the power at his disposal. Now look, this too is a mystery. We talked about the Trinity as being a mystery, but the sovereignty of God is a mystery too. But we know something because he has revealed it. We not only know something, we teach our children. Some of them have tripped out this morning. Some of them looking a bit surprised, I think, because they thought they might have got out a bit earlier than they imagined. But they tripped out there this morning. And what do we do with our children? We teach them these great truths, and we try to find the simplest way of all to be able to do it. And you know one of the ways we do it? Through the songs that we teach them. You think of this little song. You're all right. I'm not going to sing it to you. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, on the one hand, there's nothing simpler than that. Yet on the other, it describes a profound truth. Everything is in the hands of this great glorious, sovereign gods. And you know, it has to be like that, doesn't it? If it were not so, how could we meaningfully refer to God as God? Being the king is part of what it means to be God. And that, of course, is a terrible reality for us when we're unconverted, isn't it? You think, for example, of the teaching of a passage of Scripture like Psalm 139. God sees all things. The past is not gone forever. All time is present to him. He doesn't have to wait for events to take place, to unfold before he knows. He knows all things because they're all within the grasp of his mysterious and sovereign will. And of course, it means that there's no escape from him. I can't escape from him. Whoever I am, wherever I go, time, space, eternity, I can't escape him. He's always there. And he's always there as the king. And that which is a threat to us when we're in our unconverted state is the most wonderful reality when we know him in Christ. We're in the hands of the eternal God. Always, at every moment, under all circumstances, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. We live in a world where wickedness cannot ultimately prevail. We sometimes worry about that, don't we? Things seem to be going wrong. Wickedness seems to have the upper hand. But we live in a world, because there is this God who is king, where wickedness cannot ultimately prevail. No matter what seems to be the case, there is a God over this universe, and he rules mysteriously, but all-powerfully and all-knowingly. So when Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross, he is serving the eternal purposes of God and achieving a great victory through that cross. Or to put it another way, you know, when some of us were first converted, you know, we got hold of certain truths very, very clearly and crisply. And some of us would wander around, you know, you're sort of 3 minutes still in diapers. You're 3 minutes into your Christian life, and yet you've got this amazing confidence. It's almost part of your usefulness. You never imagine that anything, and you tell people boldly, nothing will be able to take me away from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then we face our many battles, and there are times when, sadly, we look too much at ourselves and insufficiently at the person of Christ. And of course, what we see when we look at ourselves is only that which is likely to depress us. And we begin sometimes to imagine that we can be snatched after all. But Scripture reminds us that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. No one is able to snatch us from our Father's hands. We're in the hands of a sovereign, the eternal. Third thing that we need to remember is this: God is holy. We read earlier on from Isaiah chapter 6. We read from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. All of them, both passages remind us of the wonder of God's holiness. There are two meanings to the word holiness in the Bible. The first, of course, is the idea of separation. It's really the equivalent of the sovereignty of God, that he's transcendent over all things. He is like us in some respects, but he's different to us as well. He's high over us all. We are separated from him. There's something of a grandeur about God we can hardly even begin to imagine. Such a holiness of God that when you read Isaiah 6, you find sinless angels covering their faces in the presence of God. Do we really perceive how holy, not how? Do we really perceive much of the holiness of God? But then, of course, it also has this secondary meaning, this moral meaning, that God is utterly pure and perfect, that he is without sin or evil. His very being is an outshining and an outpouring of the purity of truthfulness, of righteousness, of justice, of goodness, of every moral perfection. And the significance of all this for us is very plain in the teaching of the Bible. Old and New Testament concur, as you would expect. They concur in reminding us that if we are to meet God and be glad of the meeting, we must be holy as he is holy. You know, it's true, isn't it? God expects holiness in his people. The 18th century American theologian Jonathan Edwards said that holiness is the chief sign that we are what we profess. Holiness. And when we say we need to be holy, what do we mean? Well, we mean to be like Christ, don't we? And the only hope that we have of ever being like Christ is that there is a provision in Christ that enables us to be what we are not by fallen nature. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, resting in his righteous merits, we know from the testimony of Scripture that imputed to us, laid to our account, is the righteousness of Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. We're all going to be like him. And in essence, we are like him. And then the New Testament keeps on sounding out this call. Be what you are. You're called to be saints. Be saints. And in that new birth that he grants to believing people, there is that seed of a new holiness which arises and develops within the heart and life of his people. But look, what a terrible thing it would be to come into the very presence of God without the righteousness of Christ. You know, it's said of a man by the name of Gresham Machen, an American who died in, 1938. This great man, this great defender of the Christian faith in some of the darkest hours of its history in the Western world. And he's lying on his deathbed, and his friends have come to see him. And we're told that his last words, virtually his last words, were, "Oh, where would I be but for the righteousness of Christ?" Look, my friends, we all need the righteousness of Christ. There's a day before us when we will be in the immediate presence of God. We will know ourselves to be in the presence of this God, and we are utterly undone unless we have the righteousness of Christ. With that righteousness, though, boldly we can come into the presence of God. God then is triune. God is sovereign. God is holy. Now the last thing I must say, of course, most of you would have put it first, I think. God is love. You don't really understand the love of God without that background. It's triune love. It's a sovereign love. It's a holy love. It's a love that never compromises with sin. But it does something about the problem of sin. It destroys its power. The love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It is an amazing thing that through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross, the ungodly, the helpless, the unworthy, the sinners, men and women like us who have forfeited the right to a lover's devotion, we know what it is to be the recipients of an amazing, saving, sacrificial love. I raised the question earlier on. I raised the question about why it was we were made, just in passing. And I'm sure I don't really know the answer to this. But I think some of it must be linked to the love of God. That love in God seems to be, and I may be wrong about this, but it seems to be simply an overspill of what he is. It's as if this wonderful love cannot be contained. And that in creating us, he is giving expression to his love. And in saving us, he is doing it even more wonderfully. Now, all of this does one simple thing. It reminds us that there is, thankfully, a way back to God. Through Jesus Christ's death, there is pardon, there is cleansing, there is renewal. There is sin removed, there is righteousness provided. But the way back is not automatic, and it's not universal. It never has been. It has been granted to men and women who will dare seek it from God. Seeking leads to finding. Jesus Christ is declared to us in the New Testament as the way back to God, as the truth of God, as the life of God. And though he goes on to say, no man comes to the Father except through me, it means that all who come to the Father through him shall be wonderfully, gloriously, eternally saved. What is God like? Well, he is at least like this. He is triune. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is love. There is enough in the revelation that God has given to draw forth from us our admiration, a desire to know him and to love him in return. And when we begin to love him in return through Jesus Christ, then we know that we know God. It's not just that we know about him. We know him. To truly know him is to love and adore him. Do you know God? You not only know about him, but do you know God? I can ask the same question in another way. Do you know his wonderful Son, Jesus Christ? To know him, to trust in him, is to know God.